John chapter 9 is one of the, I think, one of the most humorous chapters in the whole Bible. It's the story of a man born who's been blind from birth and what everybody thinks of this guy. It's the story of how Jesus heals this man, and we see what his parents think of it and the disciples think of it and what the Pharisees think of it. And the crowd has something to say about it as well. And if you look at the chapter carefully, everyone in this chapter is blind. The disciples are blind. There are some things they just can't seem to, even after they've been walking with Christ for this long, there's just some things they can't seem to get through their heads. This guy's parents are blind. The Pharisees are certainly blind. The crowd is spiritually blind. Spiritually, they're all blind as a bat. They can't see a thing. The only person in this whole chapter who, by the end of it, who can see is the guy who's blind, who was blind from birth. And you've got to think that John, as the Holy Spirit was inspiring this and he was writing this down, had to be smiling at the irony of how they couldn't see, but this man was the one who could. So we start off from verses 1 and 2. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he has been born blind?" Now, the modern reader is kind of shocked sometimes by the idea presented here that the blindness was caused by the sin of the man or his parents. Now, think about that for a minute. If you sin today, that could mean that a child born to you in the future will have the consequences of that sin visited upon them. Or how about something even more confusing, the idea that an individual could sin while they're in the womb? That's kind of disturbing. Could that even be possible? The Jews saw it as obvious. Now, the fact the disciples even mention this guy is not the most compassionate thing that they could possibly do. In essence, they were asking, whose fault is it this guy is so pitiful? We try not to focus on a person's disabilities in our culture. At least we don't go around pointing them out to whole groups of people. But here Jesus answers their question while at the same time refocusing their observations. They want an explanation for the man's blindness. And Jesus is not focused on the cause because he's looking at the purpose. This is verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." The point Jesus is making is not that suffering didn't come into the world because of sin. It did. That's plain from Genesis 3, Romans 8, 18 and 25. It describes all of that. If there never had been sin, there never would have been suffering in the world. All suffering ultimately comes from sin. And part of the meaning of the physical horrors of suffering is to reveal the moral horrors of those sins. Jesus is saying to the disciples, forget about the cause, but also forget about the futility of suffering. Turn away from the idea that suffering is an end to itself. Look instead to the purpose and the plans of God. There is no child and no suffering outside of God's purposes. Jesus says that the purpose of the blindness is to put the work of God on display. This means that for our suffering to have ultimate meaning, God must be supremely valuable to us, more valuable than health and life. In this case, it happens to be healing, the glory of God's power to heal. But there's nothing that says it has to be healing. When Paul cried out 3 times for his thorn in the flesh to be healed, Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I will put my power on display not by healing you, but by sustaining you, by empowering you to perform even though you have that. Now, verse 4, when Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." This means 2 things. One is that the works of God referred to in verse 3, that the works of God might be displayed, These works of God will be done through the hands of Christ. Jesus is going to heal the man's blindness. The works of God are the works of Jesus. And second, he must do this quickly because night is coming and his work will be over. Very soon, Jesus will turn from a ministry of healing to a ministry of dying. He will turn from the day work of relieving suffering and do the night work of suffering himself. He will finally submit totally to the plan of his Father that the Son be swallowed up by the sin and suffering of the world. Night refers to that time following the resurrection when Jesus ascends back into heaven and before the disciples, or before the coming of the Holy Spirit, that period when the disciples did no work. This passage speaks of the works of God, and we obviously don't talk about that enough. In the Gospels, the works of God are described in a couple of different ways. In Jesus' first sermon following the temptation in the desert, he quoted the prophet Isaiah. This is Luke 4:18-19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Or you might simply look at Matthew 11:5-6, when John the Baptist sent people to Jesus to ask him if he was truly the Messiah. Jesus responded by telling him to look at the proof that he could see with his own eyes. He said, "Look, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." These are the miracles of John's gospel. These are the works of God. You go back to John 9:6-7. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now this sets the stage for everything else that happens in this chapter. Jesus said in verse 3 that the man was blind so that the works of God could be manifest, could be seen. But when he said in verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me." And then in verse 6, he says, "Jesus himself made the mud and healed him." So the stage is set for the whole question, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? And this is really the question that John is trying to answer throughout his gospel. How are we supposed to respond to this Jesus? Who says God's work is going to be shown here and then does the work himself? The controversy that follows is all designed by God to show how the person and work of Jesus leads some to rejection and some to worship. The rejection is, when you go further, the rejection is in verse 24. "So for the second time, the Pharisees called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God, we know that this man Jesus is a sinner.'" But that wasn't only the only response to the healing of this blind man. There's also worship. This is in verse 38. It's the climax of the whole story. The last thing the man does in this text before he disappears from the story is worship Jesus. He says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Those are essentially the only two responses there ever are to Jesus Christ. You either recognize him for who and what he is and worship him, or you just walk away from him. You reject him. That's where the story is going. That's ultimately where the story is going. Jesus has himself done the works of God, and those who have eyes to see say with John 1:14, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's what the blind man saw. That's what the Pharisees failed to see, which is why this chapter ends with blindness just like it began, only of a worse kind of blindness. Why did Jesus use mud to heal the blind man? Couldn't he just say, "You can see. Your faith has healed you"? I mean, he does it to other people. I think there's two reasons. First, Jesus Jesus does it because it's against the law to do it on the Sabbath, against the Pharisees' understanding of the law. He meant to unleash the controversy so that would bring out both the rejection and the worship. It's illegal. The idea of making mud, that's kneading. It's illegal to knead on the Sabbath. You can't make mud on the Sabbath. Okay? But also the idea of this rejection and all. You see it in verse 13 and 14. They brought to the Pharisees a man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. It's illegal not just to make the mud, but to heal somebody. The mud making is explicitly connected with the Sabbath and the Pharisees. They developed many applications of the prohibition of work on the Sabbath. And that's the idea of making mud is kneading of dough. Jesus had broken the law, and that's what pushed them against him. So why does he do this? To show that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. This comes out in Matthew 12:8. He defines the Sabbath. To show what the point of the Sabbath, of Sabbath rest is, the point of Sabbath rest is healing. That's why you rest, for healing. The point of the Sabbath rest is that we are helpless. And God creates, and God sustains, and God heals, and we don't. We don't heal anything. What day could be better for God incarnate to find a broken man and to heal him, to give him and his parents rest from all the struggles of blindness? That's what the Sabbath is for. God exalting blessing to a broken and weary person. And he does it on the Sabbath to trigger this controversy that goes on for 41 verses. This whole controversy exposes hearts. And not just exposes them, it also shapes them. Faith doesn't just get revealed. Faith gets strengthened in this. This blind man becomes clearer and clearer about who Jesus is. And he becomes stronger and stronger in his courage in defending Christ against very dangerous adversaries. This is what Christ was after. A clear sight of who he was. A courageous confession of faith and worship. And the expression of rejection from the religious leaders. That's the first reason for the mud. It's on the Sabbath, and we'll unleash a firestorm for the sake of truth and faith and worship. And the second is a little bit more subtle. When God created man, how did he do it? He formed him out of the dirt, and he breathed life into him. Now follow this for a minute. Usually someone born blind, they're usually born without an optic nerve, or the optic nerve never fully develops. When Jesus takes the mud and he makes it from the dirt and it's alive, he's in essence performing a creative act on this man by fashioning him new optic nerves from the mud and the saliva. This is a creative act by the Son of God. And now Jesus sends him away once he's done this. Verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The name of the pool meant sent. And John bothers to point that out. Why? What's the big deal? The name of the pool means sent. Well, that's really a partial explanation. You see, Siloam means much more than just sent. The pool of Siloam was built by King Hezekiah in the 8th century B.C. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 20. But it was built in order to provide water to Jerusalem in the event that the city was ever put under siege. The pool was fed by a tunnel that Hezekiah had people cut through almost 2,000 feet of solid rock from Gihon Spring, also called the Virgin Spring. The spring, which produced a flow of water, it came up twice a day, was located on the other side of Jerusalem, outside of the wall and on a slope, leading down into the Kidron Valley. Hezekiah's tunnel channeled the water from Gihon to the pool located in the southeast part of the city in the Teropian Valley. I didn't mess it up. You don't know what it's supposed to be, what it's supposed to sound like, so it sounds good. The original Pool of Siloam was about 53 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 19 feet deep, and was made out of partly out of hewn rock and partly out of masonry. Jerusalem and the Pool of Siloam were destroyed by the Babylonians about 600 BC. 70 years later, Nehemiah rebuilds it, the walls of Jerusalem, and part of the job was to repair the Pool of Siloam. In John chapter 9, the blind man was sent to the pool called Sent by the one who was himself sent by God into the world. The name does mean sent, but Jewish custom also referred to it as the Messiah's pool. It was the only fresh water source of water in the whole city of Jerusalem. This is literally the water that gives life. The water signifies not just cleansing and not just healing, but life. In John 4, Jesus gives the woman at the well living water, the water of life. When you meet Jesus and receive him for who he is, you live and you see and you begin to be healed and will be healed completely before he's done with you at the resurrection. All of our seeing, all of our healing is owing to a new spiritual life that comes from Christ, the sent one. Now you go back to verse 8 and pick it up. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some says it is he. Others said, "No, but he is like him." And the blind man kept saying, "I am the man." If we're looking at this in a spiritual way and not a physical, we can see a man who was blind, blinded by sin, being transformed by the work of Christ. This encounter with Jesus so completely transforms the man that he is unrecognizable to those who have known him for years. Healing a man who has been blind since birth virtually requires the death of the blind man and his resurrection as a seeing person. He was completely a new creation. And if we're trying to tie this into our own situation, we know people who have found salvation at the depths of their sin. We know people who have been one way and then have an encounter with Christ that completely changes their life. Not just in their awareness of sin, but in the way they walk, in the way they talk, and the way they interact with everyone else. Maybe you're that person who was changed by your acceptance of Christ, and then you meet people you haven't seen in quite a while, and they're incredulous that you're even alive, or more specifically, that you're nothing like the person you used to be. Notice also that when asked how his eyes were open, the man simply says in verse 10, "The man named Jesus made mud." At this point, he simply calls Jesus the man. The second conversation is in verses 15 to 17, is between the man and the Pharisees. And they too ask him, verse 15, how he could be seeing if he were blind. And he tells them, and they're divided by his answer. I mean, he can't be from God. He broke the Sabbath. How can he do this sign if he's a sinner? So they ask the beggar in verse 17, "What do you say about him, the man who healed you, since he has opened your eyes?" And something's happened by the time you get to this interchange, because something's happening in this guy's heart. Because he answers in verse 17, he is a prophet, not just a man, not just Jesus the man, but the prophet, the one sent by God. The third conversation is in verses 18 to 23. This is between the Pharisees and the man's parents. And the Pharisees ask him, "Is he your son? Was he born blind?" How does he see? And they answer, he's our son, and he was born blind, but we don't know. We don't know how he was healed. John says in verse 20 that the reason they said this was because they feared the Jews, because they were afraid of being excommunicated or cast out. I don't think we should be hard on the parents. I mean, they're... But to make the son's courage all the more amazing, the parents are like Nicodemus, who in John chapter 3 came to Jesus at night to avoid being seen. But then in John 19, he was openly assisting in his burial. Just look at the parents as on their way, but their son is moving a whole lot faster. And then in the fourth conversation, you see the full-blown courage of the beggar. This is verses 24 to 34. A mere beggar standing up to the religious leaders, the most powerful and most educated people of the land. And you see here the full-blown rejection of God by the Jewish leaders. Verse 24, they say, give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. In other words, join us in our rejection, they're saying, or we will excommunicate you from the synagogue. Glorify God by calling Jesus a sinner. Amazingly, he responds to this threat with the most famous statement of all. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That is the power of a personal testimony over a bad argument and how great it is. The truth about Jesus in this is going deeper all the time. This man is seeing more and more and more, and his courage becomes scorn as he's talking to the Pharisees. Scorn or sarcasm, you can look at it either way. Verse 26, the Pharisees won't let go and just keep arguing with him. Verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answers them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And now they become hostile. Verse 28 and 20, they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the controversy exposes another deceit. They're not disciples of Moses, because Jesus said in John 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. This is a reference to what Moses wrote of God raising up the Messiah in Deuteronomy 18. And now you really start to see who is really blind in this story. The formerly blind man, his courage for Jesus continues to grow. And you get into verses 30 and 33. He's saying, why, this is amazing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. This is a guy who's been blind since birth and has been nothing but a beggar his whole life. And he's standing in front of the most powerful people in the world to him, and he's saying this. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This whole thing is astonishing. What has happened in this man, not just in his life, but also in his soul. And they can't handle it. So they cast him out with contempt. Verse 34, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. And yes, he had become their teacher. The blind man was seeing more and more clearly, and their blindness was only deepening. Which leads to the last conversation in verses 35 to 38. And this is between Jesus and the beggar. And one thing that makes it so significant is that Jesus is the one that initiates it. The man has been threatened and cast out of his lifelong religious community and basically lost everything. The only thing he's gained here, he's gained two things. He's gained his sight and a relationship with Christ. And Jesus seeks him out and he finds him. And it's no accident that the next chapter is all about Jesus as the shepherd who gathers his sheep. But verse 35 to 38, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered him and said, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And that's the last thing you see or hear of this man in Scripture. What becomes plain as we come to the end of this is that what began as a miracle of healing, physical blindness, has become a picture of healing spiritual blindness. There are a few other things to see here. One is the day the blind man met Jesus was not the day his troubles ended. In fact, they got worse. Yeah, he could see, but he had more problems. And I think that's the way it is for most of us. The more we have our eyes opened by the gospel, the more we have our eyes opened by our relationship with Christ, the more things we see. The more we see how the world is captive to the powers of darkness and the forces of death, and the more we see that the shadow falls across us and across the world, and we assume the world was so stable at one point. And the more we know, the less we can feel at ease in the world as it is. To be given sight by Christ is to participate in the collision of moral worlds. Eventually, each and every one of us comes to that fork in the road that we keep hearing about, right? We arrive there having been exposed to the truth of the gospel. We know who Jesus is and what he is. And some of us travel really winding roads to get to this fork, and others seem to get there really quick. And at the fork, we can choose to continue in the way we've known since birth, the way of gray or dark or whatever. And that's the wide road that leads to continued suffering. Or we can choose the path of light and the narrow way that, while tougher and more challenging, is the path that leads to righteousness. And I pray that we all grasp this one simple truth. Jesus Christ came into this world so that you might see the glories of God in him, and in turn believe in him, so that you might have life to the fullest. Whatever you're going through, whatever you overcome, it's there to glorify God, because he gave you what's necessary to overcome that. He isn't putting anything in front of you that you can't overcome without him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are grateful for every day, Lord, for your love and grace in our lives, for all the voices that you put in our lives that pull us in different directions. But mostly, Lord, we're grateful for that voice you put in our hearts that guides us, that helps us discern and helps us filter all those things through your word. I pray, Lord, that you can help us to see You can help us to see people the way you see them. That you can help us to see. You can help us to see obstacles and challenges the way that you see them, as opportunities. As opportunities to glorify you, as opportunities to grow deeper in our relationship with you, and as opportunities to grow closer to each other, opportunities to grow to be better enabled to help each other. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to be like the blind man, or the formerly blind man, to have a strong voice to speak up for you, to stand up for what we know to be true. And even when the world says up is down and white is black and everything is upside down, help us to be true to you and true to what we know. True to what we know is right. We pray all this in Jesus' name.